Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to the 8th chapter. And on these Lord's Day mornings, we're continuing our pilgrimage through this first of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew. And today we're in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through the end of the chapter, verse 34. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, the apostle Matthew faithfully records in Matthew 8, beginning in verse 28. And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" And there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, "If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said unto them, "Go." And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, and went their ways into the city, and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. May God bless today once again the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for thy word written, that this word was written by your apostle, and it comes to us as your truth, a true account of Christ and the truth about who Christ is. And give us today eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we return today to Matthew's inspired account of the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we went through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where Christ was teaching about how we're to follow him. And now we're in chapters 8 and 9, where the focus is on the power of Christ. And we've noted that there are no less than 10 miracle stories in Matthew 8 and 9 that are told in quick succession. I've noted previously there are four types of miracle stories that are recorded in the Gospels. There are probably the most prevalent thing, Christ heals the sick. But then there are also what we call nature miracles. We saw one of those last time we were in this series, where he stills the storm, for example. Shows his power over creation. Thirdly, there are occasions where he raises the dead. They're not resurrections, they're resuscitations. He brings people who were dead back to life, and they'll die again. But they were dead, he brings them to life. Lazarus is one of these. In John 11. And last of all, fourth of the type of miracles that Christ performed, he cast out devils or evil spirits from persons who were possessed and oppressed by them. And it's that type of miracle that seems to some of us to be one of the most astounding, one of the strangest things that we read about in the Gospels. And so today, we're going to come to an account that is about Christ doing this very thing. There actually was already a reference to Christ doing this type of ministry. If you look in chapter 8, verse 16, when he was at Peter's house, it said that in the evening they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word. So he'd already done some of this ministry, but here's the first time in Matthew's account where it's a specific narration of him doing this on one specific occasion. And so he liberates those who were demoniacs, those who were possessed of demons or devils. And one of the interesting things that we see is that this account is also in Mark's gospel. Mark describes this in Mark 5, 1 through 20. Luke describes it in Luke 8, 26 through 36. And actually, a little later in the message, we're going to turn because there's some parts of their descriptions that help us understand more fully what happened on this occasion. So let's turn and let's look at this passage telling us about how Christ liberates demoniacs. And we can divide this passage into several thought units. It begins in verse 28. That provides us the setting or the context. Then in verse 29, we have the account of Christ encountering these men who were infested or possessed with demons. Then verses 30 through 32, we have the account of how Christ expelled these devils from these men. And then finally, verses 33 and 34, we have the response, the reaction to this miracle. And so let's walk through the passage together. And we're going to start in verse 28, as it says, "And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes." Now remember the context. Christ did most of his early ministry around the Sea of Galilee. Remember, it's shaped like a harp, right? 8 miles across at the widest point, 32 miles around. And he did his ministry in the little towns around the shores of Galilee, his early ministry. And remember, he had been in Bethsaida, he'd been in the home of Peter. And remember, they were bringing all these sick people, all these demon-possessed people. And you might remember, probably because he believed that the multitudes were coming to him only trying to seek some miraculous healing and not really wanting to listen to his teachings about himself. But he determined to leave from that place. And so if you look back in verse 18 of Matthew 8, it says, "Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side." And then in verse 23, it says, "And when he had entered into a ship, his disciples followed him." So he left Bethsaida. He's going to another place. And it's this place among the Gergesenes. And remember, while they were making the trip, that's when the storm had come up. And Christ had spoken and stilled the storm. This is in verse 26. "Then he arose and rebuked the winds of the sea, and there was a great calm." He brought about the great calm. And so now he's arriving at the other side. And it's called here in Matthew's account the country of the Gergesenes. The geography of this place is somewhat uncertain to those of us who are moderns. In Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, the place is referred to as the country of the Gadarenes. And again, particularly in northern Israel, there were a mixture of people. There were Gentiles, there were Jews. There were different languages that were being spoken, Greek and Aramaic, and so some of the place names sometimes will be pronounced one way or another, and one gospel writer will use one pronunciation, another gospel writer will use another. At least one of the study Bibles that I consulted suggested that this place is a city that you could go to today in Israel. It's a village that's called Kersa, and they suggest that's the site because there are the ruins of ancient tombs, cemeteries there. As we'll see, these demoniacs lived in the tombs. And also geographically, they say at this place, the land by the shore, it's a steep drop-off. And we'll see there are the swine who fall into the Sea of Galilee as the demons go into them. And so this may be the place, but we're not completely sure. Matthew tells us then, after Christ had come to this place, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. So we find here this inspired account of Christ meeting these two men. Now, if you're familiar with the account from Mark and Luke, you're going to notice something right away. And that is, Matthew says there were two demoniacs. There were two men. And in Mark and Luke, they talk about Christ speaking to one of them. And most believe that one of them was more likely dominant over the other. And he served as the spokesperson for these two demoniacs, and they shared some kind of twisted demonic league one with another, as they were both infested with these demons. Now, before we proceed any further, I want to take a couple of moments, and I want to do just a little bit of teaching about demon possession and exorcism. Again, it seems like an exciting topic, right? And some people wonder, well, does this happen today? And how are we to understand this? And so I want to take just a couple of minutes before we resume looking at the text. And I want to speak to this. It seems that there are at least three different views for understanding the phenomenon that's described in the Gospels of people who are possessed with demons or devils. And I'm borrowing here on the writings of a theologian who wrote in the 19th century, Frederick Godet. And he said, first of all, he said there's the view of those whom he calls the rationalistic skeptics. And so they don't believe in anything supernatural. And they say when there are descriptions in the Gospels of people who are demon-possessed, they were simply people who had natural physical problems. They were people perhaps who had mental illness, or in some cases, people who had epilepsy or something like that. So basically they're saying there's nothing supernatural. All these descriptions are just people who had physical problems. And these were ancient people, and they didn't have modern medicine. And this is just the way that it's described in the Gospels, and there's nothing supernatural going on here. That's the rationalistic view. Secondly, there are some people, particularly those who are charismatics, who read this, and they suggest that there's definitely something supernatural going on here, that these were people who were infested with these demons. And they say there is full continuity with what happened in the first century that Christ experienced and what happens today. That there, just as there were people in the first century who were possessed of demons, there are people today who are possessed of demons. And although modern science and medicine may ascribe natural causes to some things, mental illness and so forth, there are people today who are plagued with demon possession, and they need not medical treatment, but they need spiritual treatment. And so we should pray for such persons to be delivered from demonic control. And so if you meet charismatics, they believe, not just charismatic, the Roman Catholic Church has exorcists, and they believe that there's full continuity. Same thing happening today as happened in the time of Christ. Thirdly, finally, there would be a view that we could call the discontinuity view. This is a view of some believers that sees demon possession in the first century as a supernatural event, as it's described, but it was primarily an extraordinary phenomenon encountered by Jesus in his life and ministry, but it does not ordinarily happen today. Godet, the scholar I mentioned, asks, did God permit at this extraordinary epoch in history an exceptional display of diabolical power? So, you get this? This isn't something we should expect to see today, but it was something described in the Gospels that was peculiarly happening. God permitted it at the time of Christ to show his extraordinary power. And it might not surprise you to find that I like that third option. I think the third option fits best with what we find in the rest of Scripture. And it fits for us confessionally because we believe that God's previous ways of revealing himself have ceased. That God doesn't work in the same way today as he did through the apostles, for example. Or certainly we are not to do the things that Christ did. Christ's ministry was extraordinary, and this was permitted in an extraordinary manner. Another person I read on this, A South African theologian named Norval Geldenhuys says this. He says, in the New Testament, demon possession means that a person is dominated by the spirit of a demon and tormented by him. It is noteworthy, he says, that it is distinguished from ordinary cases of sickness, like insanity, which in the New Testament, they knew of that. It's called lunacy. They knew of physical ailments like leprosy, like blindness, like lameness, deafness, and other natural defects, paralysis, diseases. And this is not what this is. This isn't an ordinary disease. Accordingly, he says, this was not merely an ordinary form of mental disease, as some writers have alleged, but a special phenomenon which was particularly frequent during Jesus' earthly sojourn and thus was directly connected with his coming to destroy the power of darkness. See, Christ has come, the Word has been made flesh, and all the powers of hell basically are being raised against the advent of Christ. One interesting thing that Geldenhuys points out is that when you read through the Gospels, when Christ heals someone with a physical illness, like the leper we saw earlier in Matthew's Gospel, that sometimes he'll tell that person to go to the priest and to show him themselves and to give an offering as Moses commanded. You can see that in Matthew 8:4. Likewise, sometimes when he heals someone, he'll also tell them their sins are forgiven. We'll see this next Lord's Day, God willing, in Matthew 9, as he heals the paralytic and says to him in Matthew 9:2, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. But he points out that when someone is freed, liberated from demons, he's not told to go to the priest. There's not an announcement of his sins being forgiven in those accounts. But he says those persons who were possessed are depicted as unfortunate sufferers who by no fault of their own are dominated by evil spirits, and their deliverance is only observed with joy and gratitude. Another point that is made about this phenomenon of people possessed with demons is if you look at the rest of the New Testament, if you look at the book of Acts, for example, you find that there are only two accounts in the book of Acts of the apostles dealing with people who are possessed of demons. One is in Acts 16. It's a young girl who was following Paul around who had a pithic spirit, and Paul turned and cast a demon from her. Also in Acts 19, there are a group of young men called the sons of Sceva from whom Paul spoke about demon possession. Actually, the demons came out and attacked them because they tried to cast demons out in the name of Christ. And Godet says, makes this observation. He says, are there not times when God permits a superior power to invade humanity, just as God sent Jesus at a period in history when moral and social evil had reached its culminating point? Did he not also permit an extraordinary manifestation of diabolical power to take place at the same time? By this means, Jesus could be proclaimed externally and visibly as the conqueror of the enemy of men, as he who came to destroy the works of the devil. And so I think he's right. I think this is, these exorcisms, again, we shouldn't look to this as to be part of the normal Christian experience now. These were special things taking place, especially to show the power of Christ over the principalities and powers and to show his victory over them. Well, let's return now. With that teaching done, let's return. Christ has crossed over the Sea of Galilee. He's gotten to the other side. The country of the Gerasenes, these two men possessed with devils come. And then notice the description of them. Coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by. Notice three things about these men. First of all, they were coming out of the tombs. Not only had they likely been ostracized from society and they'd been pushed out to live in these tombs, but it's also possible that they had gravitated toward those places themselves because they had some fascination due to this demon possession with death and with the dead. One of the signs, I think we could say even today, of being in captivity to sin is a morbid fascination with death. Many times when people are, again, not demon-possessed, but simply in bondage to sin, they'll come up with a morbid fascination with death. They'll love death symbols or dressing darkly or wanting skulls and bones and just a morbid fascination with things that are dark and deathly. It's popular in those who practice the occult. They're fascinated with those sorts of things. And here we see it again in persons who were demon-possessed, living in the tombs. And of course, the fact that they were living in the tombs tells us that due to this demonic possession, they were spiritually dead. So it was right for them to live among the tombs. They were spiritually dead. And in fact, we know that being spiritually dead is the state of everyone before they're converted. Paul could write to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:1 and say, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Secondly, Matthew says in verse 28, they were exceeding fierce. They were exceeding fierce. The word here in Greek for fierce also means hard to deal with, violent, and dangerous. Thirdly, Matthew says that because of them living in the tombs and being exceeding fierce, that no man passed that way. That seems like a no-brainer, right? Yeah, these two guys living in the tombs, exceeding fierce. Would you want to walk by these guys? If it was a dark night and you're walking through a dark alley, are these the two guys you would like to encounter on a stroll through the country of the Gergesenes? Of course not, right? But this tells us, doesn't it, that because of this demon possession, these were intimidating persons. No one wanted to be anywhere around them. And this gives us another hint, doesn't it? Even though we don't have demon possession today, we can say that people who are in bondage to sin, often that it leads to their personal and social degradation so that they do not like to be around other people, and other people don't like to be around them. Other people will avoid them because of their great fierceness and their lack of sociability. And so the same thing, again, was happening here in the first century with these men. Next, now notice, that's the setting for us. Notice now in verse 29 as we continue, how Christ encountered these depraved and oppressed men. And we learn of this encounter through what the men say to Christ, or we might say of what the demons infesting them say through these men. And they cry out to Christ with two questions. And the first of these we see, verse 29, "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" Notice the plural. What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? The "we" here, the plural, could be in reference to the fact that there's two of these men. But as we'll see later when we get to Mark and Luke, it's also because I think they're infested with many demons. And so they're speaking in the plural. What have we to do with thee? And you'll notice also that they recognize who Jesus is. Remember, we've looked a couple times at that passage in James. You believe in God, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. They know who Jesus is. And so they say, "Jesus, thou Son of God." Even before many of the disciples grasp the truth of who Christ is, they know who he is. They know he is the Son of God, not because they worship him, but because they fear him. They ask then a second question. Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? What is the time? Are you come here to torment us before the time? What is the time? I think the time they're referring to is the time of the last judgment. I think they know that at the end of the ages, as it says in Psalm 110:1, Christ is going to put all his enemies under his feet like a footstool. Wicked men and wicked spirits will all be put under his feet as a footstool at the end of the ages. And I think they also know, they acknowledge that Jesus is the man who has been ordained as the judge. In Acts 17:31, Paul will say to the men of Athens that the God has appointed a man to judge the world at the last day, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they know that. And they shudder. Now we read, next part, verses 30 through 32, of how Christ expels these demons. And so we start off in verse 30. It says, "And there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding." And so in the distance from where he meets these men, there are a herd of pigs. That's what swine are, right? And we know, by the way, that this means that Christ is in that region of Galilee, and there are Gentiles nearby. Why? Because Jews did not have contact with or eat pigs, and so they were unclean animals. And so this must have been a town with lots of Gentiles, and these swine were being kept by the Gentiles. And so these devils speak to Christ in verse 31, and it says that they say to Christ, "If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." And so it seems like an odd request. They anticipate that Christ is going to cast them out from these men. And so they make this request. "If you're going to cast us out, then allow us to go into inhabit these swine." And then we have Christ speaking to them. Look at verse 32. "And he said unto them, go." And he said unto them, go. In Greek, it's a you plural. It's a second person plural. In the South, we'd say, y'all go. Y'all get out of here. But here, it's just one word in this English translation. It's only one word in Greek, too. Go. That's interesting, because if you've got one of those Bibles where the words of Christ are in red, red letter Bibles, and you look at our passage today, look at verses 28 through 34, it is a sea of black letters. It's Matthew's words. And there's one word in this entire passage that's in red. Guess what the word is? Go. Get out. Go. And what's being communicated to us by Matthew is the power of Christ. The power of Christ. He need but speak one word. One word to these filthy beings. I thought of Martin Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," based on Psalm 46. There's a great line in it. "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. One little word shall fell him." One word. And indeed, he says, go. And look at verse 32. It says, "And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters." This is intriguing. He says, go. They go out. They go into the swine. And think about it. These were demons that had been inhabiting these two men. And now what's the effect that they have on these brute beasts? They bring these brute beasts into such a frenzy that they run and cast themselves into the sea. Imagine how these demons had been tormenting these two men. Look what they did to these brute beasts. Imagine what they had done to an intelligent creature created in the image of God. They had wanted to find an alternative space. That's what they had said to the Lord Jesus. He sent them into the swine, and the swine went into the water, and we can presume that they then had to abandon the swine, and they had no place to go. Later on in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 12:43, again, talking about some of these spiritual things, we don't have all the full comprehension that we might like to have. We have everything we need to know, because scriptures are sufficient. But in Matthew 12:43, Christ says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. And so maybe that tells us something of what happened to these demons. Finally, we have the response of the aftermath. Okay, what's going to be the result? This Christ has performed this miracle. What's going to be the response? Look at verse 33. And they that kept them, meaning the swineherds, the persons who kept the pigs, fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. So they saw it happen. They recognized what had happened. They acknowledged that it was Christ who had liberated these men. They likely knew these men. You know, people lived in towns in these days. Most people didn't go very far from where they were born and raised. Not a lot of places in America are still the same as that, right? You're born in Louisa, you live in Louisa, you know people or whatever, or whatever your town happens to be. They knew these guys. And they knew something was wrong with these guys. And now they knew that this man had come, and these demons had been come out of them, but they had gone into the pigs. And so they told the whole story. They knew what had caused the frenzied and fatal behaviors of their swine. And then in verse 34, we read, and behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. The whole city. Everyone in the city comes out. And your first thought, if you just pause there, you might think, well, this is great. This is going to be a welcoming committee, right? They're going to come out and give thanks to Christ. You liberated two of our citizens. We couldn't go down to the tombs for funerals because these guys are so exceedingly fierce. We couldn't walk that way. Surely they're going to come with thanks and offer thanks to Christ, right? Well, look at verse 34 as it continues. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. So they weren't a welcoming committee. They were an exit committee. Too often, isn't it, that this is the way Christ's ministry is met. He comes and changes men, heals them. And people say, we liked it the way it was. We liked it better when these guys were demon-possessed. In Acts 16, when Paul casts out the demon from the young girl, the fellows who had owned her, she was a slave girl, they said, what have you done? We used her in our occult practices. People would pay us money so she could use these spirits to divine things for us. And now you've ruined our, and maybe there was something like that related to this. I don't know. But rather than being thankful and welcoming this, they're asking Christ to leave. We've worked through the passage, and I said this is one of those passages I think will be helped by comparing and looking at the other gospel accounts. I want to briefly do that. And I want to start with Mark 5. Now, whereas in Matthew's gospel, it's a fairly short passage. It's told very briefly. Mark gives no less than 20 verses The longest account is in Mark. Mark 5, verses 1 through 20. And I want to point out to you a couple of things that Mark tells us that helps fill in the story a little bit more. Again, Mark focuses not on both the men, but just on the one who is the leader. And one thing that Mark does is he gives us more detail about the sufferings of this man. And by implication, his companion. Look at Mark 5, verses 3, 4, and 5. Of this man, he says that he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. So they had tried to chain up this guy, and he also had, because of his demonic possession, extra human strength, and he broke these bonds. And he says at the end there in verse 4, neither could any man tame him. He's like a wild beast. They could not domesticate him. Verse 5, and always, night and day, this man couldn't sleep. He couldn't rest. Insomnia is one thing, but this fellow couldn't rest. He couldn't sleep. Night and day, he was in the mountains, in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones, engaging in self-harm. Demon possession, first century extraordinary phenomenon, but bondage to sin does some of this same sort of thing, doesn't it? Restlessness, self-harm, isolation, self-loathing, self-hatred. This tells us something about what this man was suffering with. And then look at verse 9. Christ asked the man, this is something Matthew didn't record, Mark does. What is thy name? He asked the leader, what is thy name? And he answers back, my name is Legion, for we are many. The historians tell us that a Roman legion contained about 6,000 men. We don't know if there were precisely 6,000 demons in this fellow, but the point is there was a vast host. And as the Roman legions were known and feared all over the Roman world for their conquering and subjugating and destroying nations in their path, so this demonic host had done to this man. They had wrecked him, as they had his companion. Mark also tells us, here's an interesting point, look at verse 13, about the swine. He says, they were about 2,000. Man, this is a big, can you imagine 2,000 pigs? This was a huge herd of pigs. And again, this legion of demons is in these two men. Think of how they had tormented two men. Look what they do to 2,000 pigs. They take them to such a frenzy that they go into the sea. And also, maybe this explains why people were materially minded and not minded in the things of God. They lost 2,000 pigs. That means they lost a lot of money. Christ keeps changing things like this, making these spiritual gains, then maybe there will be more economic loss for them. And Mark also tells us, look at verse 15, that when they came to Jesus, the townsmen, that they saw the man, and no doubt his companion, who was possessed with the devil and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. They saw the transformation that had taken place through this man's encounter with Christ. And finally, Mark records how the man in verse 18, he had wanted to come with Christ. He wanted to be with Christ. And Christ, we're told in verse 19 of Mark 5, suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And so Christ did not permit the man to come with him. That's interesting, because sometimes the Lord's command to us is to stay. Sometimes people think the height of Christianity is to be a missionary. Leave your culture and go to another culture. And indeed, that's great. People are called to do that. Elder Clark's doing that right now. We're thankful for it. But you know what? Sometimes Christ's call to you is to stay. Stay in Louisa and be a witness for Christ. Stay where you live and tell of what the Lord has done for you. Sometimes his message to people is to stay. We've looked at Mark, and I just want to more briefly look at just two things in Luke's account. Luke 8, verses 26 through 40. 2 points to add a little bit more light, help us to understand better what took place here. One thing is, look at verse 31. This is unique to Luke's account. Again, each gospel writer, driven along by the Holy Spirit to record things as the Spirit told them. Luke tells us that when these demons were in the men and they were trying to negotiate with Jesus, don't send us into these pigs, that they did so for a reason. Look at verse 31. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And the Greek word there is the root for our English word, the abyss. Do not command us to go into the abyss. Some suggest that this statement means that these evil creatures recognized that Christ had the power to send them, even before the final judgment, to be imprisoned in the deepest dungeons of hell, which they refer to here as the abyss or the deep. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." There are rebellious angels right now who are imprisoned in hell, being kept for the final judgment. And they recognize that Christ had the authority to put them in the same place. Jude 6 also says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day." They recognize this power in Christ. Finally, let me call attention to one more thing about Luke's account. It's actually there in Mark also, but I think it's very striking in Luke. And I mentioned that Mark and Luke both tell us that the demon-possessed man, at least the leader of them, one of them, he wanted to go with Christ. He wanted to continue with Christ, but Christ told him to stay. And notice the way Luke records this. This is verse 39. Luke says that Christ said to him, "Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee." Return to your house and show what who has done for you. God has done for you. And now, look at the next line in verse 39. "And he," meaning the demoniac, "went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him." What two terms in that verse are interchangeable? God and Jesus. Go show what God has done for you. And he went and told what Jesus had done for him. Can you connect the dots? Who is this man? Who is this man? This man is God. Who has power over demons? Who has the power to roll back all the hordes of hell? Who will be the judge at the last day of men and angels? The Lord Jesus Christ. The same one of whom the disciples said when he stilled the storm in Matthew 8 or 27, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Well, let's draw now, having gone through the passage, even having looked at Mark and Luke, let's try to draw a few spiritual applications. First of all, we see that in God's great, good, and perfect wisdom, he allowed, at the time of Christ, at the time of the incarnation, and also for a brief time after Christ's ascension, in the time of the apostles, he allowed for some persons to be tormented by devils. Why? So that their liberation might demonstrate the power and the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we should not expect to see people demon-possessed in our day. However, in these scriptural descriptions, we do see hints and indications of what sin can do to men today. Not exactly in the same way as happened to those in these demon-possessed men in the first century, but we see what sin can do today. Sin can make men live in the tombs and have a morbid fascination with death. Sin can make men to wallow in spiritual deadness. Sin can make men to become exceedingly fierce. Sin can make men to be isolated, intimidating, and lacking in sociability. Sin can do this. It doesn't take demon possession for that to happen. It's what sin does. Think about it. Are these things we suffer with? The answer is, the situation is not that we're possessed of a demon. We're dealing with sin. But who can liberate us just as he liberated those men? Christ can liberate us. We can look to him and live. We can also, looking at this text, realize that even these filthy creatures possessing these men were able to recognize the identity of Christ and confess that he is the Son of God, even if they didn't confess in a saving manner. And they recognize also the power of Christ to determine their eternal destinies. And we're left to consider, if devils could do this, should not we, much more than they who have been made in the image of God, be brought to the recognition that Jesus is the Son of God and all authority has been given to him? And should we not bend the knee of our hearts before his throne and worship him and serve him? Christ has such power and authority that he can but speak one word. One little word shall fail him. He can speak one word and bring about liberation. If that was true in the first century in his earthly ministry, in the time of exorcisms, is it not now, even today, true that he might be pleased to answer us when we cry to him, when we come to him, when we come with our burdens and we ask for freedom from them, liberation from sin? Can he not speak but one word and make things right for us? He can. Seek him. Cry out to him. Call out to him. And let him speak one word to thee. Can we see what is being declared about Jesus? He is not merely a true man, although he is a true man, but he is also true God. He speaks and it comes to pass. To say that Jesus does great things is to say that God does great things. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for thy word, for these testimonies to the ministry, the life of Christ. And maybe there are some here today who, as we get closer to something like Halloween, have fears about evil spirits and evil forces in the world even. But we give thee thanks that there is one who has all power, And perfect love casts out all fear. We have nothing to fear because we are on the side of Christ, and all authority has been given to him. And he is the judge of the whole world, and he is putting right now all his enemies under his feet. And that will be completed at the day of judgment. And so we stand today with confidence in Christ, knowing that whatever might befall us, what might befall our loved ones, or what might befall our world, that we can stand confident in Christ. And he need but speak one little word to bring all our enemies to their knees. And so, gracious God, we thank you for the comfort of the scriptures today. Bless it to encourage our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.